The following sermon was preached Lord's Day afternoon at Grace Reformed Church by our guest minister, Pastor Andrew Barnes. For more resources like these audio sermons and other Reformation-era study helps, please visit our website at gracerpcna.org. Now listen in as we are reminded of our corporate responsibility and repentance to the Lord.
Father, thank you for your word. We're thankful that you teach us your ways. And Father, even here, teaching us your ways that we are probably ignorant to. So, Father, help us, teach us, give us understanding and knowledge, and grant wisdom. That your name would be given all praise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 1, these are the words of the Lord. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered. It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver, nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, what ye shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king, the man that consumed us, and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord and Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give thee. The king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, or Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up, for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehetabites. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell, all 7 together, were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Those are God's words. Beloved, you are a congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the whole world. It's one body of many in one body. Together as a body, you have corporate sins. Every congregation does. Those sins where you have committed them together. Our nation also has corporate sins that as a nation, we, as a nation, have committed together. Our nation, as we think of that, we're talking about not only is the nature of a family or a church or a nation, what makes that sin, the question we need to ask is, what makes a sin corporate in nature? That is, as a sin of the whole body, let's say it that way. What makes sin corporate in nature? Sin is corporate in nature in 2 ways. The first way we might say that sin is corporate is materially. When there is a sin that is so very prevalent in a body, a corporate body, whether that's a family, it's a church, congregation, or a whole nation, when there's a sin prevalent in the whole body and throughout the body, and then a sin is corporate in nature, secondly, formally, when a sin is approved of and partaken in as a law or as a policy or as a belief or doctrine, that is a sin formally, a corporate sin formally. Well, let's give an example. A church may be guilty of Sabbath breaking as a corporate body because they're breaking it, and that is a corporate sin materially. Because the sin is so prevalent in the body, we go out from worship and we break the Sabbath all over. And all of the families and all the peoples are breaking the Sabbath all over the place. Because Sabbath, and yet it's not formal corporate sin, because Sabbath keeping, like in our denomination, Sabbath keeping is the law of the church. It's the law of God. And it's that which we confess. And so we could be talking about corporate sin formally. It's the rule, the law of the body, of the family, of the church, of the denomination, of the nation. Or it could be materially a corporate sin. It isn't the rule of law. It isn't the doctrine that's believed. But the sin is so prevalent. It's pervasive across the whole denomination. Pervasive across the whole church or our family. Or it could be both. Formal and material, because the sin is so prevalent amongst, let's say, for an example, the nation in adultery. Our nation encourages it by rule of law, and it is pervasive in the actual action and actions of the people. And so that's generally what we're talking about this afternoon when we're talking about corporate sin, to which then, when we understand that, then we can say, we're guilty of this particular sin, and you would need to repent of that. All right? We need to repent corporately. If we are guilty of corporate sin as a congregation, or as my congregation, or as a denomination, we need to repent of those corporate sins corporately. But before we start understanding, getting to the what do we need to repent of, and we're not really going to talk about what we need to repent of today, we really need to understand covenants. What we see often are individual covenants that people make. People come, assuming they come up here, or maybe down below here, and they take individually the covenant of communicant membership. They make covenant with the Lord to keep these particular oaths of the covenant or vows. But then at baptism, I have an example of baptism, we have something similar for the parents. But then the congregation then covenants to assist the parents. That is a corporate covenant that the congregation makes to help and assist the parents who are baptizing their child. It's a corporate covenant. When a business signs a contract with another company, it is a corporate covenant when nations make treaties. And looking back in our history of the covenanters, as we look at like Scotland, England, and Ireland, when they signed and they covenanted with the Lord in the solemn league and covenant back in the 1600s, that was a corporate covenant. That was a corporate national covenant. So we go now, if we really want to understand this, we go to the Word. Is this really applied to the church? Is this really applied to us today? Well, the Word is the supreme and final authority for all of our faith in our life. So we go to the Word. Where do we find that the Lord teaches us about corporate covenants? We have one example in the passage before us. It is verse 2. It's summarized in the parentheses where we're giving the context of that covenant. And again, a covenant is, for children, a covenant is a promise. Right? It's like a contract. It's something you agree to. And so verse 2, it says, And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now here's the parentheses. This is where it describes the corporate covenant that was made previously. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn, there's a covenant, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. And the children of Israel, they had sworn unto the Gibeonites. There's the covenant described. Well, you remember, maybe, back in Joshua, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. The Lord had commanded there, Joshua 9, that all the inhabitants of Canaan, the Lord had commanded, you know, as they came into the land of Canaan, you are to destroy, obliterate all these nations, the men, the women, the children, the animals, all of it is to be destroyed as judgment because of their sins and their iniquities in the land were too great, but also because that land is not theirs, it's Israel's. And the Lord suffered long with the Canaanites, including the Gibeonites, and they must be put to death, lest their idolatry become an infection in Israel, and they, that is Israel, turn from the Lord. The promised land God had given as an inheritance to God's people, and the other peoples were no longer welcome. It says the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel in our passage, 2 Samuel. They were not of the children of Israel, but they were of the remnant of the Amorites. And that is sometimes what they're called as they're lumped in with the Canaanites, who were generally at all times called Amorites, but they're also called Hivites, these Gibeonites, sometimes called Hivites. And this draws our attention again to Joshua 9, and it says in Joshua 9, and it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills, and in the valleys, and all the coasts, the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. So all the Canaanites knew they were coming. Israel was coming, Joshua was coming, so they were going to take them head on. They're going to fight them together, because they had seen what already had happened to Jericho and what already had happened to Ai. And so they team up. Verse 3 of Joshua 9, it says, and when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, right? The Gibeonites knew how right they knew they were not going to win this battle. There's no way. And what did they do then? Well, they became very tricky. Or sly, verse 4, it says, they did work willingly and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouded upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. Right? They acted, they weren't, but they acted like they were from a faraway nation, faraway country, traveling through, and they're poor. And they come and they to make a league together. That is, to make a covenant together with Israel, a national covenant between Israel and the Gibeonites. And it goes on. It says, and the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye? And from whence come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league, covenant, with us. This our bread we took hot from our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now behold, it is dry, and it is moldy. These bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these garments and our shoes are become old by reason of a very long journey. And the men took their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They went to make a covenant together. Israel went to go make a covenant with them now. And these Gibeonites sound like, if you just listen to their story, they sound like the Lord is working through them. They've led them here. They want to be the servants of God's people. And they even talk about the Lord, and what the Lord did, the fame that came forth from Egypt, and even as they defeated Sihon and Og. They sound like they would be pretty good converts, perhaps, maybe circumcised amongst us. And they did not go, what did it say in the very last verse that we read? They did not go to the Lord in prayer. They did not seek the face of the Lord. They didn't seek his wisdom. It seemed like an easy decision. Sometimes when we're in the church, even as elders, sometimes things seem like an easy decision. It's like common sense. Here's some people coming, and they want to be our servants? Sure. Why not? We're coming into the land. We don't know anyone. Here we have people. They want to be our servants. Who needs to pray about that? Who needs to seek the Lord's word? And it goes on, it says, Joshua, and this is on behalf of Israel, and Joshua made peace with them and made a league covenant with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. Uh-oh. They tricked us. They're actually of the Canaanites. We're supposed to destroy these people. And now we've made covenant with them that they will be our servants and we won't harm them. The first question you might ask, well, can't they just renounce their unlawful vow or lawful covenant? Unlawful covenant? Well, the vow actually isn't unlawful. The covenant isn't actually unlawful. It doesn't break God's commandment, though it might seem on the surface too. His commandment to destroy, that word to destroy also means an uncompromising consecration of property or people to God without the possibility of recall or redemption. Like Leviticus 27 is an example of that. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing, that's the actual word here that is the word for destroy and earlier in Joshua. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man, beast, and of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. And here they devoted the Gibeonites unto the Lord in their service to Israel. And so they haven't broken God's command by making this covenant. And so now we ask, well, how serious are covenants anyway? How serious is it to make a covenant? Well, let's see how seriously they took the covenant. Verse 17 of Joshua 9. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Kephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them, the Gibeonites, they smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you, when ye dwell among us. Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen, and hewers of wood, and drawers of water for the house of my God. They answered Joshua and said, Because it was certainly told thy servants, this is the Gibeonite speaking, it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now behold, we are in thine hand as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us. Do. And so did he unto them. And delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. The leaders of Israel knew they had messed up, and yet did they back out of the covenant that they made? Or the oath as a nation? No, they took it very seriously. They knew the consequences of breaking covenant, of breaking oaths that are made before the Lord. Many people grumbled amongst Israel because of this. Princes, what are you doing? The leaders of Israel, what are you doing making this kind of covenant? They grumbled. Still, they could not back out of it. Not even because they tricked Israel did they back out of it, or could have backed out of it. You can't blame, really, the Gibeonites. They're trying to save their lives. Of course, we can't blame them. They're evil. They had heard what the Lord had done in Jericho and Ai, destroying completely those people. And so this was, in their minds, the only option to it. But how solidified was this covenant? Was it in the next generation that it would become null and void? That's what we probably think. We couldn't possibly be under the covenants of our fathers, the promises of our fathers, to be recipients to, let's say, in case there are mistakes and their sins in making the covenant. Surely we can't be still under this covenant two generations later, when our parents and those fathers who made this covenant are dead. Well, what about 400 plus years later? The time from when Israel entered the promised land in Joshua, and here Joshua 9, to the end of David's reign, which we're talking about, looking at in 2 Samuel 21, which you can turn back now to 2 Samuel 21. What about 400 plus years later? And when Saul would have done what is spoken of in verse 1, and there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. He's asking, why, Lord, is this happening? The Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. He slew the Gibeonites during his reign, around 400 years after that covenant in Joshua 9 was made. And Israel is now, one generation later, Saul, now David. David's king Saul has died. Israel is now experiencing the effects of Saul, which is on behalf of Israel, Israel breaking that covenant. Now 400 plus years after that covenant was made. The covenant where the Gibeonites would be protected. They would serve Israel in their servitude, but they would be protected. And we're not given, beloved, a detailed account of when Saul did this and how he did this. Only we're given what is found in the breaking of the national covenant that they made, Israel with the Gibeonites, in the time of Joshua. We only have what is described in our passage. The only given account here in chapter 21. David goes to the Gibeonites and to attempt now to end the famine. And the Gibeonites tell us, verse 5, more specifically what Saul had done. Verse 5 says, they answered the king, the man that consumed us, that's Saul, and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel. So Saul sought to destroy the Gibeonites completely. from Israel, from the land. You go back to verse 2, the end of verse 2. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. King Saul had great zeal. Saul, in hearing God's word and knowing his word, that the Lord had given the promised land to the people of Israel as an inheritance, and him questioning, then why are the Gibeonites in the land? Why are they here amongst us? Why are they in Israel? The Lord wanted them to be put to death or destroyed, right? Why are they here? We should destroy them. And so in his zeal, many of the Gibeonites were put to death during his reign. And we're reminded in Scripture, Proverbs 19, also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. And he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. And more specifically, Romans 10, very similar. For I bear it in record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Saul was foolish. He knew that they had the land of inheritance, but he did not know God's word as he should. As the king of Israel, sure, he should have been meditating on the law day and night as king. That's his duty as king, but he did not. Otherwise, he would have known of this covenant that Israel as a nation made before the Lord with the Gibeonites. King Saul was a man-fearer, all about his own fame, and not a fearer of God. But what do we see, beloved? As the Lord sent the famine, he explains, verse 1, why? Because of Saul. He transgressed the covenant made in the days of Joshua. Generations after Joshua and Israel, when they made that covenant, generations later, 400 years later, Saul is breaking that covenant. Israel breaking that covenant. And then Saul dies 400 plus years now. A few more years later, after Saul is dead and gone, Israel, David is king, Israel is bearing those consequences of breaking that covenant. What is going on? That's our question. What is going on here? This is not fair. This is not right. That's like a nation, if we take our context, that's like a nation in the 1600s making a covenant with the Lord, before the Lord, and later when our parents broke that covenant, and then we bear the effects and consequences of their breaking of that covenant in the 1600s that was made then. That doesn't make any sense. How are we guilty of their sin? How are we even under that covenant to begin with? We didn't make the covenant. Our parents didn't even make the covenant. People that we've never met or knew made that covenant. And yet, still guilty. Or still bearing the consequences. Still able to break it. It doesn't make sense. And that thought, it doesn't make sense. It's not right. It's not fair. Take that worldly thought, and that's a very much an American thought, an individualistic thought, because we're very much individualized in America. Take that and ask yourself, what does God's word say? We need to confirm our faith and our life to the word of God. What does he say? What does the Lord of all eternity, who is holy, say? He says, you are covenantally and corporately responsible. Beloved, there is a corporate responsibility that comes to us even throughout the generations. Even as administrations or governments change in a nation, or new pastors, new elders come along, provisional elders of this church, and a pastor comes, Pastor Gary, he's here now. Still covenantally responsible for the sins of the past, if there was a covenant made. So not only are we responsible for upholding such a covenant, but there's sin attached to it as well. If they sinned as a corporate body, as a church, as a nation, even as a family, generations previous, we are still liable for those things today. Our nation has made treaties. And there are, years ago, past, present, their administration made the treaties that's agreed to by Congress. And today, we are still under those treaties. Whether our nation is actually keeping those treaties or not, we're still under it. But if we're not keeping those treaties as a nation, we're breaking those treaties. We're breaking covenant. We are corporately, as a nation, responsible before God. As we conclude today, just trying to give an understanding that of the corporate nature of family, of church, and the nation, and the responsibility of covenants and covenant keeping. As we conclude today, you need to understand how this makes perfect sense. You already know this doctrine in your hearts. You might fight against what we're talking about specifically here, but you already believe this doctrine. So many in the church scoff at the idea of corporate responsibility or corporate sin, especially generations removed. We have made covenants in our denomination, the covenant of 1871. I believe it's the covenant of 1954. We made covenants as a denomination. We are corporately responsible for keeping those covenants. But you do believe this doctrine, at least one area of God's word. You believe this doctrine. I am convinced if you're a Christian, you believe this doctrine. You believe, and I encourage you to meditate upon this week. Meditate upon this week. You believe that we are born in union with Adam. We just talked about that in Sabbath school. You believe that we are born in union with Adam. All mankind is covenantally responsible for his sin in the garden when he ate of the forbidden fruit. Well, that's not fair. Well, that was so long ago. That's right. It's 6,000 plus years ago. In the beginning, at creation, he was under a covenant with the Lord, wasn't he? The covenant of works, or the covenant of life, as our catechism says. When God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate where they were created by sinning against God. We heard that in Christian education now. They ate of the forbidden fruit. They broke covenant with the Lord, and they were covenant breakers. Adam, as the head, a covenant breaker. 6,000 plus years later, here we are. When you were conceived in your mother's womb, you were, in that moment, guilty before God as a covenant breaker because of Adam's sin. Not yours. You are covenantally responsible, and therefore covenantally what is brought upon you are the effects and the consequences of breaking that covenant. Curses and judgments of Adam's breaking of the covenant of life, covenant of works. You have original sin, and the wages of that original sin is death forever. Well, that's not fair. That was generations before me. I didn't choose that. That wasn't only generations before you. That was millennia before you. That was the beginning of mankind on earth. And so you and all our children and their children's children and generations that will follow us, they will all be conceived in the same way, guilty in union with Adam for breaking that covenant that you never agreed to, that you never desired, you were not present at it, you never ate the forbidden fruit, and yet guilty. To you, curses. And for the vast majority of you that agree with that doctrine, we heard it even as we read in Romans 5 a little bit earlier, Can you not also believe the same doctrine, different people involved? Can you not also believe the same doctrine here in 2 Samuel 21 that went back to Joshua 9, 400 plus years before? Can you see it? There's a biblical principle of corporate responsibility. There is such a thing as corporate sin. In Adam, we, the whole human race, corporately guilty of sin. The doctrine is there. We just need to believe God at His Word. And at the same time, as there are corporate sins, and you have this time of the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, and you should be examining yourselves, even as a congregation, maybe doing that at prayer meeting. Are there corporate sins in this congregation? Are there corporate sins in our denomination? Are there corporate sins in this nation where we need to go and repent and, together? And don't just run to the corporate sins of the nation. That's easy. Start with ourselves and humble ourselves before the Lord. And at the same time, as we consider that and ask those examining type of questions, at the same time, we give praise to the Lord. We give praise to the Lord that through the first covenant, though the first covenant was broken, God, out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver many out of that state of sin and misery, and to bring them into a state of salvation through a Redeemer, through Jesus Christ. And that, today, it may be true of you. It is freely offered to you. Through the covenant of grace, through Christ's life and death for you, may be found in union with Christ, turning from that sinful way, repenting of your sins, turning to Christ alone for your salvation from that guilt of Adam's sin, and as well as the sin that you have brought forth from that. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord. Believe and obey the call. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, as we read earlier, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth light, and neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And your calling is to come unto the light, the countenance, the face of the Lord in Christ Jesus, His Son. That is our only hope. That's your only hope. Even as you come to the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, and you're examining yourself, and you see your sin, keep running and fleeing to Christ, the light of the world. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, how You have blessed us, a people, and yet how often we are found ignorant like Saul, of the covenants that were made previously by our fathers. Father, we pray that we would renew those covenants, that we would remember them, even the covenant of communicative membership, even that covenant we make to assist parents with their children, to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We want the children of this congregation to love You, to cherish You, to worship You faithfully, even as they grow up and they go forth from here. Father, we do pray. We plead that where we are guilty, that we would repent. Where we are guilty as congregations, as a denomination, as a nation, as even families, that we would repent corporately, together, turning and mourning over our sin, turning to Christ, Your Son. He who is our only comfort and our hope and our salvation, even the light of the world. Make us to flee unto Him. We praying, Jesus,